in our holy name. We come to thee with grateful hearts. We thank thee for the many blessings of this day, for the fellowship with those of like precious faith, and to hear thy word expounded. We thank thee for this wonderful arrangement and pray that we may seek at all times to learn more of thee and of thy wonderful plan and purposes. As we assemble then this afternoon, we pray that thou would give us receptive hearts, that we may be in a proper attitude to receive the blessing thou hast in store for us at this time. May we continually lay hold upon these precious promises and make them our own. Bless the one who addresses us at this time. May he also be comforted and encouraged. And now we commit ourselves in thy care and keeping. We pray thy blessing upon thy people everywhere. We commit ourselves in thy care and keeping and ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We had some good thoughts and talk this morning, a talk on the Christian life, as well as our study involved that too, various points of the Christian walk and so on. This afternoon, I think it's a kind of a balance to this by taking up a specific doctrine in the Lord's Word and truth, and particularly Daniel's prophetic gaze. This is the title that Brother Jesuit has to this talk, Daniel's prophetic gaze. I'm sure we'll find a lot of blessing and interest in this. This afternoon, we have a very interesting subject, Daniel's prophetic days. And it is found in one of the most remarkable chapters, I think, in the Old Testament, the 12th chapter of Daniel, and in particular, the verses 5 to 13. Now, the Bible contains a marvelous and widely embracing system of prophecy. Much of that Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled. Some of that prophecy is now being fulfilled, and some of it yet will be fulfilled. Now, the prophecies of the Bible are a most impressive proof of our God's ability to foreknow and to forecast events governing thousands of years, and to connect it with conditions that were non-existent at the time that prophecy was uttered. I think that prophecy is one of the great faith builders in the Bible. God knew that prophecy would appeal to our natural senses because it would be connected with our eyesight and it would be evidence before our very eyes. Now, secular history records for us many prophecies that already have been fulfilled. For instance, the four great universal empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, their rise and their downfall, history tells us, has been complete. Then the scattering and the regathering of the Jewish people, the rise of papacy and their fall. And there are many others. All of these prophecies have been fulfilled, and their fulfillment stamps the Bible as the divine revelation of man. Now, prophecy is peculiar to the Christian Bible. You don't find prophecy in Mohammedism, Buddhism, or any other heathen religion. But it is peculiar only to the Christian religion. It stands alone in this field of prophecy. The Christian's Bible is the only book in the world that writes history in advance, because its author, the great Jehovah God, knows the end right from the very beginning. Prophecy develops power in relation to the element of time. Perhaps we could illustrate this by the use of a snowball. Prophecy is just like a revolving snowball. It increases in size and increases in weight as it goes through the elements of time. Now, this may sound strange, but the largest part of our Bible is prophetic.
It covers details of a period of 7,000 years. And six of those 1,000 years already have been recorded on the pages of history. Prophecies, great and small, prophecies concerning persons, prophecies concerning countries, prophecies concerning nations, prophecies concerning cities, all of these have been fulfilled in the past 6,000 years. Throughout these 7,000 years, we can see, I'm sure, a vast and an elaborate system of interlocking events. And each prophecy is fulfilled at a proper time. And each prophecy interlocks with another associated prophecy, forming an unbreakable chain. To test any prophecy, you need the element of time. The test of any prophecy is the element of time. And in these last 6,000 years, the Lord has demonstrated, I'm sure, His intuitive knowledge to us, enabling Him to perceive everything, whether it be in the past, present, or in the future. Prophecy is the Christian's yardstick, because with this yardstick, he's able to measure time. With this yardstick, he's able to locate himself on the stream of time. Today, you and I stand on the threshold of the last 1,000 years of that 7,000 year period. And time has tested, time has proven the prophecy to be correct in the last 6,000 years. And these prophecies, their fulfillment, are faith builders for you and for me. Fulfilled prophecies help us exercise the necessary faith in unfulfilled prophecies yet future. It is because we have faith in the future prophecies that you and I think different, act different, and live differently than our neighbor. You take away prophecy from the Bible, and your faith and my faith would crumble. Therefore, prophecy is a necessary ingredient in our faith makeup. That is why the Lord gave us prophecy as an aid to maintain our faith. All of God's people in the past had a lamp, a light in the dark place, this world. God's people never were left in ignorance of the necessary truths. For instance, you remember when God expected to destroy Sodom. He conveyed that information to his friends, Abraham and Lot, that he was going to destroy that city, and Abraham and Lot must go out. Wasn't Noah informed of the flood? Wasn't he given enough time to build the ark? Noah was a friend of God. Then there were Simeon and Anna and the wise men of the east. Weren't they informed as to when this Messiah was to come? And so God always reveals truth to His own at the proper time. Then we have certain truths that could be uttered, but could not be understood. Prophets of old openly confessed their ignorance when they uttered a certain prophecy. They didn't realize the import of it, although they stated it completely. And one of these prophets is Daniel, whose prophecy we're going to consider this afternoon. How many prophecies, clothed in symbolic language and linked with the future, were impossible to be understood at the time they were expressed? But these prophecies that were recorded aforetime not only bear witness of the fact that our God knew in advance what would take place, but also these prophecies would be for the benefit of those who would be living at that time. And so, this afternoon, we'd like to reaffirm our faith in the three great time periods spoken of by Daniel. The three great prophetic days in this 12th chapter of Daniel, namely the 1335 days, the 1290, and the 1260 days. In our presentation, we will see how beautifully history corroborates and supports this prophecy concerning these days in Daniel. Now the first three verses in this chapter, the 12th chapter of Daniel, there you have a brief synopsis of God's kingdom, the reign of Messiah. And in these three verses, you'll note there's a chief figure by the name of Michael. And we look at to see what this name means. It signifies one who as God, one who represents God. And as we consider other scriptures, we quickly detect that this is no one else but our Redeemer, because the following verses indicate that. Because it is our Redeemer, our Michael, who will stand forth and deliver God's people. He's going to deliver them from sin, ignorance, pain, and death, and so on. Now in this first verse, you'll also notice there's a mention made of a record book. Now this would seem to indicate would be the Lamb's Book of Life. And who would be recorded therein? I think all of those worthy ones, those who would love God in truth and sincerity. That means it would include those in the patriarchal age, those in the Jewish age, those in the gospel age, and those in the millennial age. These will be all of God's people, the worthy ones. And they will be recorded in this book of life. Now included in this brief synopsis is the great time of trouble that must precede this reign of Michael. When we finish these three verses, all of a sudden, that thread of thought seems to stop. And the remaining verses of this chapter are for the purpose of furnishing to God's children living at the time of that prophecy certain periods of time, namely the 1335, the 1290, and the 1260 days. By which, after realizing these times, they will be convinced as to their place on this stream of time, that indeed they are living in the time of the end. Daniel, who was well acquainted with the strife between kingdoms, he had many visions concerning kingdoms, and there was always this turmoil, and he was familiar with this. And suddenly began to realize as he uttered this prophecy that this kingdom of Michael was going to triumph. And that naturally made him glad, and so he was curious to know when this would take place. When would God deliver his people? And so naturally he would inquire. And when he did, in verse 4 we read, the Lord told him, Daniel, you shut up the words. Seal the book. It's not for you to know now. We'll have to wait until the time of the end, at which time many are going to run to and fro and knowledge will be increased. Now in verses 5 and 7, there you have a very unusual picture. There Daniel saw a river, but more properly translated, Young's translation says a flood. And as he looked at this flood, on either side he saw a man standing. And then right above the flood, above the waters, they saw another individual clothed with linen. And he listened and he heard a conversation going on. The two that were standing on either side of that flood were asking this one standing above the flood this question. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders or strange things? And then Daniel observed the figure above the waters. He raised his right hand toward heaven. Then he raised his left hand as he was giving this answer.
And then he answered this question with these words. He said that the end should come after a time, times, and a half a time. Now the question that these two are asking this individual was related to the abomination that maketh desolate in Daniel 11:31, where it says that they shall take away the daily sacrifice and place the abomination that maketh desolate. Well, first of all, you may ask the question, well, what is this abomination that maketh desolate? If we would use a one-word answer, we would say the mass. Because it is the mass that substitutes human performances for the sacrifice that was made on Calvary for the cleansing of sin. And the fact that they did that, because papacy has accepted this fundamental error, means that they have rejected the sacrifice of our Lord. And hence, it is an abomination to our God. Now this query also contained the thought, how long will God permit these perversions of truth to continue? How long will this wonderful deception continue? And the answer given to the messenger, by the messenger in linen, above this flood, gave the period of papacy's power. But perhaps you wonder, just who is this individual, clothed in linen, standing above the flood? I think some of these prophecies, we have to be rather careful. In some respects, they are like a parable. You can't take every particular detail and try to make something of it. Parables teach a certain lesson. And sometimes prophecies do the same thing. One thing is featured, and the rest is just part of the story to make it complete. I think this individual perhaps could be a messenger of God. He was dressed in linen, purity. The source would be pure. He raised both of his hands toward heaven, indicating allegiance, obedience to God. And then he had the truth on the subject. He knew exactly when this period would end, indicating that he must have got his information from God. But the important thing here is not the individuals on either side or the individual on top of that flood. But the important thing was the answer that he had given to this question submitted by these two men. And the answer was strange. A time, times, and a half a time. Now if we could only decipher this language, perhaps we can arrive at a certain period of time. Now in the Bible, a time, styled time, is used in the sense of a year. Now that could be either a literal year or a symbolic year. When a prophecy is uttered, you don't know whether it's literal or symbolic until it's fulfilled. A symbolic year, as used in prophecy, is figured on a lunar year. And we've provided this blackboard here to see if it helps us understand that. A lunar year consists of 12 months. And one lunar month would consist of 30 days. 12 months would give us a total of 360 days. Now we go to the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. There he gives us a Bible rule for prophecy. And he tells us that we should always figure one day to equal 1 year. That's where we receive our information as to how to figure. So then, using that as a clue, we find that in Bible language, a symbolic year then would be 360 years. So whenever we refer to a symbolic Bible year, it would mean
360 years. But how can we accept this idea of one day for a year? Well, we've already quoted Ezekiel. That perhaps is enough evidence for us. But there are other scriptures to help us support this fact. In Daniel 9, 24 to 27, there you have recorded the 70 weeks. Now, as you begin to understand this prophecy in that chapter, you will readily see it does not mean 70 literal weeks. But as we study this particular prophecy, we find that this rule fits perfectly. A day for a year, or 490 years. Again, the spies that wandered 40 days in the land of Canaan. There again we have one day for each year, because Israel wandered about the wilderness for 40 years, for each day that the spies wandered in the land of Canaan. Now, since the scriptures define for us this period time in symbolic prophecy to mean 360 years, then we begin to apply that yardstick to this one above the flood, when he said time, times, and a half a time. And so, to complete our problem here, if a time is 360 years, plus twice times, which would be 720, plus a half a time, which would equal 180, the sum total that we get, 1260 years. A time, times, and a half a time. Using the Bible rule, we have the figure 1260 years. In other words, the false church would be in power for this period of time, as indicated by this one above the flood. Now, to be convinced that we're correct in our understanding, we call on other scriptures to lend their support. In Revelation 12:14, there you have identically the same language, time, times, and a half a time. And there it speaks of a period in which the true church would be in the wilderness condition, while the false church would be in power. A period of 1260 years. And then Revelation 12:6 speaks again of the true church and the time it would spend in the wilderness. And the language is just a little different, but the sum is the same. 1,203 score. 1260 years. And then in Revelation 13:5, the same period. Again, slightly different language, but the answer is the same. 42 months. And 42 times 30, again, the figure 1260. Now, these 1260 years of papal power were to culminate in this flood. That's what the messenger above the water said. First of all, we must understand, what did this flood represent? A flood is made up of water. A flood is destructive. Water is a symbol of truth, is it not? And truth could be destructive as well as constructive. The same flood mentioned by Daniel is mentioned by the Revelator, chapter 12, verses 15 to 16. And there he tells us that this flood is coming from an evil source, an evil agency. So then we ask, what is this flood? I think history identifies it for us as the great French Revolution that lasted for 14 years, 1789 to 1804. And it is here during this period of time that the mighty truth, what you're going to sow, that you're going to reap, was demonstrated. France, oppressed by priestcraft, royal extravagance, and having repeated crop failures, was famished, impoverished, finally rose in desperation and accomplished the most terrible revolution recorded on the pages of history, lasting for 14 years. Awful were the scenes of anarchy and violence in that conflict. And out of all of that, France finally emerged as an infidel. Began to hurl contempt and ridicule upon Christianity, or shall we say more correctly, upon the Roman Catholic Church. And they began to point out all of its falsehoods, its hypocrisies, its immoralities, its cruelties, all of its wickedness. And finally, the people became inflamed with a zeal to completely exterminate Catholicism and anything connected with religion. A miserable, deluded France, for 1,000 years, completely under the influence of papacy, supposing that the real Christ and not the Antichrist had been their master. The French Revolution completely renounced Christianity and everything it stood for. Confiscated all the vast estates, the revenues of the Catholic Church, all the estates of the king and all the nobility. The streets of Paris ran with blood, the blood of priests and nobles. And the historians tell us the estimated number that were executed was over 1 million people. Yes, the French Revolution was a great evil, causing distress to millions of people. But after all, it was the just fruitage of what was sown. In this period, a man of destiny arose, Napoleon Bonaparte. And his armies began to spread all over Europe, this influence that France had created. Infidel France. And as a result, it began to undermine all the various kings, the rulers, the monarchs, the priests of Europe. And then the climax of this period, which more than anything else caused the downfall of papacy, was the rough handling Napoleon gave to papacy. Napoleon, as recorded in the 11th chapter of Daniel, actually defied the Pope. And then he set certain conditions upon him, or when the Pope violated that, he put penalties upon him. And then he compelled the Pope to return all of those papal territories that Charlemagne gave the Catholic Church in 800. And then, to add insult to injury, Napoleon demanded that the Pope come to France to attend his coronation. Not to crown him, but merely to be there as a witness, to acknowledge that ceremony, and to bless the crown that Napoleon took from the altar and with his own hands placed upon his head as the next emperor. And there the Pope sat and watched the proceedings. At this point, the back of the papal system was broken. Naturally, this would open the eyes of the people as well as all of the monarchs of Europe. All of these years, centuries, they've been used to this fact that the Pope would be the one that would crown the kings of the world. Napoleon's work, together with this French Revolution, just simply broke the spell of religious superstition, and it broke the papal dominion. But not only was religion affected, but also in this revolution, the rights of man came to the surface. And many truths just swept over France, almost overwhelming her. Truths that perhaps were too strong for the time. Truths perhaps that were too sudden. Truths that you and I enjoy today. Now, this French Revolution was instigated by the God of this world. He intended to create an alarm all over Europe, especially the influential class, to show that if the superstitions of Rome were completely eliminated, and if you would grant liberty to the people, what would you have? No law or order, anarchy would be the order of the day. This was to be the master stroke of Satan, to drive everybody back into the hands of papacy again, to be under their control. But as we understand the story, that master stroke failed. It was a boomerang. God overruled this, causing ill to work for good. And to see how this actually worked out in Revelation 12:16, we get the full picture. There it mentions the earth. Society opened up her mouth and swallowed this flood. Swallowed this truth. They were able to absorb the truths that came out at that time. They were not overwhelmed. Now, having established the 1260 years, let's look for a beginning and an ending. These 1260 years were to terminate in or during this flood, during the French Revolution. Now, can we arrive at an actual starting or an ending date? Napoleon's work, together with this French Revolution, broke the spell of religious superstition. It just humbled the pride of all the religious lords that existed at that time. And more so, it awakened the world to its rights and its liberties. And then it broke this papal dominion. And then this era closed with Napoleon's Egyptian campaign in the year 1799. Here at this point, the papal dominion was broken. There's the termination of the 1260 years. And even papacy admits that that is true. That it lost its power in 1799. But they claim that the 1,000-year reign of Christ, their millennial reign, ended at that time. Beginning with the year 800, when Charlemagne gave those many territories to the Catholic Church. And since the year 1799, the Church tells us, that refers to the little season where Satan is loosed to try the nations. Speaks of a time of the end after the 1260 years. In other words, when this period of 1260 years would end in 1799, a new period would be inaugurated, known as the time of the end. In that year, 1799, we would mark the beginning of this time of the end. And what happens? This date introduces a new era of thought. Rights and liberties come to the surface that man was entitled to. As we begin to check our history, almost immediately, Bible societies begin to come to the forefront to bring the sacred book back to the people again, a book that had been chained for so many centuries. In 1803, the British Bible Society was established. 1804, the New York Society. 1805, German Society. Philadelphia, 1808. All of these began to spring up almost immediately after this period of 1260 was complete and this new era was introduced. In this time of the end, Daniel also said that many are going to run to and fro. Knowledge is going to be increased. And a history again records for us the many firsts. The first steam car, 1807.
the first steamboat in the 1800s, the first telegraph, 1844, and so on. And the result was, when these days ended, a new era came into existence. A new era was born. Now, having established 1799 as the end of the 1260 years, can we measure back to see if the papal dominion had an actual start? You subtract 1260 from 1799 and work back, you come up with a figure of 539. What does history offer in 539? In the year 533, the Bishop of Rome was recognized by the emperor that existed at that time, Justinian I. Now, this recognition by the emperor was no special advantage to papacy. It was just an empty name. Justinian was far from Rome, where this bishop was. His capital was in Constantinople. And then also Rome and Italy were under a different kingdom, the Ostrogoths. And they certainly didn't acclaim this Roman as the supreme pontiff. So then, papacy was exalted and advantaged only by this decree by Justinian. But, in the year 534, Justinian sent an army into Italy. And 2 years later was victorious over this kingdom of the Ostrogoths. Then, we can establish this period in history as the beginning of these 1260 years which terminate in 1799. Then to support this year, in a book entitled The History of the Catholic Church, which is a standard among Catholic people, used in their schools and universities and amongst papal dignitaries, they themselves established that date. They corroborate this testimony, and they say that in the year 539 marked the beginning of their power. So then, we have thus far established the end of these 1260 years. The year 1799, we've also established its beginning, 539. Now when Daniel heard of this time limit placed upon the false church, he still began to think, and he realized that Michael's kingdom still couldn't be ushered in. And so he asked the Lord, what's the next step in this program? And the Lord informed him, Daniel, these words are closed. They're sealed. Even if I told you, you wouldn't understand. You have to wait until the time of the end. And so then in verses 11 and 12 we read, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days. And then he adds, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days. Two periods of time are brought to our attention. But the careful student will detect from Daniel 12, 11 and 12 that both the 1290 days and the 1335 days begin from the same period of time that the 1260 days began. Because we've established this fact that this abomination was set up. And the verses we've just read said that when this abomination will be set up, then these days should be counted from that point on. These symbolic years are an answer to Daniel's question as to what would occur to God's people after the crushing of papacy in 1799. Verse 10 tells us, God's people will be purified, made white, and tried, and so on. Now, since we've established 539 as the beginning of the 1290 period, again, an additional problem here, we simply add and obtain a figure of 1829 as the end of the 1290 days. What happened in history? Again, history faithfully records for us and informs us. In 1829, was the well-known Miller movement. Mr. Miller began this movement, and it centered around the idea that the Lord was about to come the second time.
During this time, there was also two more that were speaking of the same thing. There was a professor in Germany by the name of Professor Bendel, and a missionary in Asia by the name of Wolf, was also coming to an understanding of these prophecies, and were promulgating this idea that the Lord would come again. Mr. Miller was an earnest student of the scriptures, and finally he began to be convinced that his deductions were right. And his view simply was that the Lord would come in 1844, take his people home, and the earth would be burned up. As we know, Mr. Miller was keenly disappointed. 1944 came and went, and the Lord did not appear. However, this disappointment, this movement, had its designed effect. Because what it actually did, it began to awaken in God's people this subject that the Lord was to come again. This Miller movement brought individual blessings, and it began to lead to a more careful study of the scriptures. Mr. Miller expected a sudden appearance of our Lord, but he didn't understand the object of his return. He didn't understand the manner of his return, neither the time of his return. And yet we recognize that this movement was of God's order. God permitted this to happen in just this way. And it did an important work. It separated, purified, refined the people of God, so when the 1335 days would come, they would be ready to accept. And we take the 1335 days, and we add that to 539, and we come up with our last date, 1874. And here Daniel informs that those that will be there at that time are going to receive a special blessing. And the prophet Habakkuk wrote the word of encouragement when he told and said that write the vision down upon tables to make it plain. And then he says, though it tarry, wait for it. But it didn't tarry. It seemed to, but it didn't. The mistake was made on the part of Mr. Miller. And the Lord permitted that for the testing of his people. And so what took place in 1874, the end of those 1335 days? This is the Michael that was to come, to set up his kingdom. Our Lord would come the second time, not as a in being that could be seen, but invisible, a spirit being. And then at the end of those 1335 days, that's where the plan will finally be revealed. Its beauty and harmony began to be appreciated. And to convince that we are right, in the New Testament, the Lord provided for us this parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And finally, in verse 13, the Lord tells Daniel that, Daniel, you'll have to go down to rest until the time comes when this Michael will awaken you, and then you're going to receive the blessing that you're entitled to. And that completes the verses in the 12th chapter. I trust that the review this afternoon was profitable to you, and I hope it has increased your faith.